Ephesians chapter 4, we're returning to our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study through the New Testament book of Ephesians this morning. If you're visiting with us, that's our mainstay, that's our pattern, to go verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter, delivering God's truth and worshiping the Lord in that. Martin Luther said the highest form of worship is the preaching of the Word of God. So the worship service didn't end, it's beginning and intensifying right now. As we look at the Word of God together. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll look in verse 25 and go down through chapter 5, verse 1. And let me say this in preface to that. We are now coming to a new section in Ephesians where Paul is really getting down to brass tacks. Paul is really getting down to where the rubber meets the road. But you cannot dissect this out of the contextual flow of everything we've already seen. This only flows from and can only be properly understood as a structure on the foundation of those glorious doctrines of grace that Paul shared with us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so to some degree, we must go back and look at some of those things and grab some of those truths, because you cannot, apart from experiencing the glorious grace of chapters 1, 2, and 3, embody and live out the practical exhortations and commands of chapter 4, 25 through chapter 6. So he's shifting gears. He's really getting down to brass tacks and practical, but it builds on everything he's said so far. And I've entitled the series of messages that we will begin today as we continue through the book, A New Father, A New Family, A New Fellowship. That's what happens when you are gloriously born again. You inherit a new father, you join up with a new family, and you function in a new level of fellowship. That is, we function now according to the high holy principles of God's truth and God's word as we interact and react one to another. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. A few years ago, we watched a movie with our girls called Princess Diaries. I don't remember much about the movie, but if you have small girls, you probably saw it. And like us, you may have a little CD of it, or DVD, whatever those little things are called. But anyway, it's a cute little story, clean story. It's about a young teenage girl who's very geekish and nerdy. And I like to say she's a little grungy or punky, but my daughter said, no, she's not grungy or punky. She's just nerdy and geekish. So that's what she is. She doesn't fit in. She's sort of strange, and she's got a mom but no father, and her mom's a little bit strange or eccentric. And so she's just sort of this uncultured, unsophisticated, geekish kind of girl. And all of a sudden, one day, she discovers the truth that her father is actually the king of some kingdom, I guess Genovia, over in Europe somewhere. And she's going to inherit the throne. And so she has to go and go to this new family with a new father and a new fellowship, and she has to be transformed from this shy, backward, geekish, nerdyish girl to a cultured, sophisticated young lady with dignity and all the pomp and ceremony that goes with royalty. And so the whole movie is about that transition, and it's cute and it's funny. But I thought, there's a lot of stories like that out there, but that's really what we do as a child of God. We are saved and come out of the world. We have a new father. God is now our father. Satan was. God's now our father. Matter of fact, let's look at a couple of verses here just to give you the foundation for this. In Ephesians 5:1, the last verse we read says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." In other words, we obey and honor and follow our Lord both in His example and in His commandments and instructions because we're His children and He's our new Father. The Scripture says we're born into His family. The Scripture says we've been adopted into His family. And stronger still, the Scripture says we've been purchased out of the slave market of sin to become a part of His family. So we have a new Father. And we're beginning as Christians to learn how to live like, act like, imitate, be like our new Father. Secondly, we have a new family. Real quick, look at Ephesians chapter 2 again. And Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, describes what the old family was like that we were a part of. Ephesians 2, 1 says, "And you being dead," is the way the Greek reads, "and you being dead in your trespasses, rather, and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And then if you would jump down to verses 18 and 19, "For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father, so we are no longer what we saw in verses 1 and 2, strangers and aliens, dead in trespasses of sin, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, walking as one of the sons of disobedience." Verse 19 says, "You're no longer that, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Just a little glimpse. We can spend a lot of time there, but we want to show how we have a new family. We are new people that we are one with, that we are related to, that we are intimately associated with versus the old crowd that we used to know, be like, and run with. And then a new fellowship has also occurred. A new fellowship. Now you see that really in chapter 4 all the way through chapter 6 as Paul begins to delineate, command, instruct, and describe all that our new life ought to be like as we interact in fellowship as brothers and sisters in this new family with a new father and a new function, that is to function according to the high standards of God's truth. Now, folks, that's what being saved is. It is justification, missing hell, but being saved equally is sanctification. That is, we began the moment we're converted to learn to live by the high truths of God, and no longer are we entrapped and in bondage to the low, lost, base teachings of the world. We're saved from that to be in God's household to function according to God's truths and God's standards. That's why church membership ought to mean something. That's why a Christian profession ought to have meat and teeth to it. There should be a changed heart, a changed disposition, a changed lifestyle once you're baptized into the fellowship of the church, so that we indeed to the culture express we have a new father. We're members of a new family. And we function according to new standards of fellowship. And by the way, we didn't do this and we didn't choose this. God did this. Remember, you got to remember chapters 1 and 2 and all the sovereign principles of grace. So we got in on something that God's done to us. And we have every right. Are you listening to me, child of God? We have every right and even the responsibility to look at one another in the Christian family and expect to see behavior that exemplifies the new father, the new family, and the new fellowship. The new birth demonstrates observable characteristics. So that's why the Bible increasingly exhorts you, if you want to be assured of your salvation, look for the change. Look for the changed heart. Look for the changed disposition. Look for the changed behavior. Look for the change in the way you view sin now as compared to the way you viewed it before. Those are the things that give assurance of salvation. Because God began a good work in you, and He will perform it or perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. All right. Now, because we have a new father and a new family, and it's a new type fellowship, here are some brass tacks. Let's get down to where the rubber meets the road, and that's where Paul's going to take us. And let's look at it one characteristic or trait or behavior at a time. So look at verse 25, and we'll call the first one truthfulness. Truthfulness. Paul says in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So he just gets right down to the point and says, as you function in fellowship and hang out and work and serve as God's family, something ought to significantly and clearly mark you, and that is truthfulness. Now, every time he gives a character trait or a behavior that we Christians ought to be walking in, he seems to do this. He gives a negative you're to put aside, a positive you're to put on, and then a motivation for doing it. He gives a negative to lay aside, a positive to put on, and a motivation for doing that. All right, so first, under truthfulness, let's look at the negative to be set aside. And we see that in verse 25 where he just simply says, laying aside falsehood. Laying aside falsehood. So through the working of God, remember Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. He's changed me. He, through the sovereign work of the preaching of the word and the working of his Holy Spirit, regenerated my soul. And instantaneously with regeneration, there was repentance and faith. He created a work in me. I'm his workmanship. So through the working of God, now listen, the old man, the old self is now laid aside. Now, up in the earlier verses, when he said that, that's a present tense verb. It means that was God's doing. That's not your doing. God came in, God transformed you, and God, in effect, laid aside the old you and put in a new you in the image of Christ. All right? Now, because God has done that, we living out down here in time and space history are to commit our wills, program our minds, discipline our lives to live out the new man that God's made us. We are to live out and be what he's already declared and made us to be. Does that make sense? There's some mystery there. God's already done it. Now until we get home, we're to purpose, persevere, commit to live it out. So that's what's happened. The old man's laid aside. A new man is put on. It is now our duty and our blessing to choose to walk in the new man. Now, before you were converted, you could not choose to walk in the new man. You were enslaved to the old man. You were enslaved in sin. But now you're saved from that. That's what salvation is. You're saved to be able to choose to walk in the new man, the holy man that God's put in you. That's exciting. That means God can take riches and drunkards and prostitutes and mean, selfish husbands and Jezebel-spirited wives and rebellious teenagers and change them and make them brand new. Because this is the power of God that does this. And I want to say to you, as your pastor, I will never again in my ministry I will not have any part in this shallow, spurious, false conversion thing whereby you run people through the motions and you tell them you're saved because you prayed the prayer. You're saved. You walked an aisle when there's no new change and no new fruit in the life. That is not salvation. That's a false gospel and a false doctrine. And we must fight to avoid falling in that rut and work to be true to what God says the package and the truth of salvation is. Now, you understand when I say that, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. We all still fail and we all still struggle, but there's a new purpose and a new pattern after the new birth. Well, he says falsehood here. Lay aside falsehood. The word falsehood in its deepest root is just the word the lie. Now, that's significant. The lie. I think what Paul wants to do is he wants to take us back in our thinking to the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And what was the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden? Here it is. Adam and Eve, you don't have to submit to God. Adam and Eve, you don't have to honor God. If you'll eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why, Adam and Eve, you will be like God yourself. You can advance yourself up, be your own boss, be your own Lord, and you can be expanded and dignified and knowledgeable as God is. In other words, we can take charge. We don't need to honor and submit to God. And that's the same lie that's working in everyone who's a liar or deceiver or who walks in falsehood. So Paul says, now purpose as an act of your will to lay aside the lie. Because you now, through the working of Christ, have a reestablished relationship to God. Adam and Eve lost the relationship with God. The new Adam, Jesus, restores the relationship to God. And so now that relationship is restored. We are no longer a son of the great liar and the father of all liars, the devil. We now have a new nature and we follow after a new father, and he is the father of truth. So as children of the truth, we must be disciplined disciples in our minds and in our hearts to set aside falsehood or lying and only speak truth one to another. Now, what a contrast this is to the world system that you and I presently live in. I believe into any world system at any time since the fall of man. You can turn on your television, and I hope you're keeping it off more these days. But if you turn on your television and even watch some of the cleaner shows, it's very common to find them dealing in falsehood. Lying and deceiving because it's best for everyone, or you don't want to hurt somebody, or you don't want to disappoint. All these justifications for falsehood. Even some of the great pagan thinkers of the ages, like Plato, advocated falsehood when it was deemed that it was good for the most people. Well, that's the way the world is. We've been saved from that low level of living. We've been placed into the high family of God and given higher principles to function by than that. So the point is, we now have a new father, a new family, and a new fellowship. It's a father of truth, and a family of truth, and a fellowship of truth. Therefore, speak truth one to another. Now, that's the negative to take off. He says, lay aside, like taking off a garment, lay aside falsehood. Just declare as an act of the will, that is no longer a part of me and who I am. I'm a child of truth now. Doesn't matter how you were raised. Doesn't matter if your mom and dad sort of practiced falsehood and lying and deceived. Doesn't matter. You can set that aside because you're now empowered with the omnipotence of God to do it. So that removes our excuses. Now, it may be harder for you than for you, or for you than for you in this particular area, because in your family or in your background or your setting, you may be programmed to be more vulnerable to this temptation, but no temptation is greater than the power of God in you to change. And then this brother over here, he may not have a big struggle with being truthful, but he's got a big struggle with another area. And we have to help each other and understand each other, help each other grow. Well, now the positive to put on. Notice what he says there in verse 25. You lay aside falsehood, but then he adds the positive. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. So in effect, what he's saying here when he says speak truth is this. He's calling and even commanding for us to have a rigorous, disciplined commitment to be accurate and truthful in all our speech and in all our dealings with one another, or with anybody for that matter. I was cashing in some points a long time ago, or moving some around between airline points and hotel points, especially when I was doing a lot of missionary work. Those built up, and I try to save them up and do something special with my wife every now and then. But I was looking at those points, and one of the companies sent me 30,000 extra points. They were mine. They were in my account. And I called them. I said, you guys sent me 30,000 extra points. They're not mine. He said, really? I said, yes. He said, and you're telling me? I said, well, yes. It's wrong. They're not mine. He said, we don't have people doing that. I mean, because as far as our computers show, they're yours and you could have used them. And I said, well, how'd I give them back? He said, you can't give them back. The computer won't let them go back. They're yours. I said, well, how can I fix this? He said, well, the only thing you can do is cash in 30,000 points and tear it up and throw it away and not use it. So that's what I'm committed to do. And it's not because I'm some hero, not because I haven't dealt in falsehood, but there's a difference in my heart since the Father of Truth adopted me. And there should be a difference in our pattern. Samuel Johnson was quoted in James Montgomery Boyce's commentary. He said something important. Let this penetrate your thoughts. Samuel Johnson said, "It is more from carelessness about the truth than from intentional lying that there's so much falsehood in the world." Did you hear that? It's just more from carelessness about the truth than it is from just outright lying that there's so much falsehood in the world. Can I confess to you, God has convicted me about that. And I hope He's convicting you about that. My Father is a Father of truthfulness. My new family is to be marked as a family of truthfulness. And my fellowship and interacting in the family is to be marked by truthfulness. And some of us that may pride ourselves that we don't outright lie, we may have, without premeditation, fallen into a pattern of exaggeration or carelessness about truth statements. And we end up sinning in this area. And the only thing to do is repent and dedicate yourself to a rigorous discipline of truthfulness in our walk. Well, let's look at C, that is the motivation. The negative to take off falsehood. The positive to put on, speak truth one to another. Have a rigorous, disciplined commitment to speak truth. Thirdly, the motivation to do these things. Now notice what he says in verse 25, the third phrase there. For we are members of one another. Hodge points out this, the great Presbyterian theologian. He said, it is unnatural and absurd for the hand to deceive and hurt the foot. I mean, would your hand connected to the same body, would it not be unnatural and absurd for that hand to willfully do something that's going to hurt the foot? He continues and says, it is a violation of the very law of our union as Christians for one Christian to lie and deceive another because we're one body. Is that not a motivation? You cannot deceive a brother or sister in your church without affecting and hurting yourself. You cannot hurt a brother or sister in your church without not also hurting yourself. Because if you hurt my foot, you'll hurt my hand. We're one body. Boyce quotes McKay, and McKay says, falsehood in the church is a stab into the very vitals of the body. Powerful statement. Now, if you're walking along a path, maybe out in the woods, I like to hunt and I like to go out into the woods. And if I'm walking along a path out in the woods, and in front of me, there's a pit. And someone's put some small sticks across it, skinny sticks. Leaves and twigs are over it. And if I'm walking along, and I see that's a suspicious place, and I don't know if the ground's firm under it, my eye is not going to lie to my foot and say, well, just let him go ahead and step in that because he'll go down first. No, we'll all go down. And if the foot is told to tap around the edge of that pit to see if it's a pit or to see if it's firm ground, my foot's not going to lie to my eye and my brain and say, well, just go on out there. Well, it's nothing to it. No, it's absurd. It's unnatural. Paul says that is exactly the principle of the local church family. Don't lie, deceive, be inaccurate, or tell falsehoods to one another about one another because you hurt yourself. You're all members of one body. What a powerful motivation this should be for us. Look, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul elaborates on this a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, and then we'll jump down to verse 20 and then 25. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. Now that's talking about the church. So also is Christ. Down to verse 20. Now there are many members, but one body. Verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now jump down to verse 25. so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. You've got to understand, when you care deeply about the reputation or whatever about that brother or sister, you're at the same time equally caring deeply about yourself and your own family if you're part of that family of believers. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And then verse 27, we might as well conclude with that one. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So fellowship is built on trust. Trust is built on truth. So falsehood undermines fellowship while truth strengthens it. So Paul says, as he gets down to brass tacks, as he gets down to where the rubber meets the road, as he starts saying, now here practically is how you live out the new fatherhood, the new family, the new fellowship I've birthed you into through my sovereign grace. The first thing I want you to rigorously commit yourself to is truthfulness, particularly in your speech, as you fellowship one with another. I would say the great majority of us need to humbly repent where God has shown and opened our understanding to carelessness, sluggishness, and God forbid sometimes outright intentional slandering, lying, and God forbid even maliciously trying to hurt a brother or sister in Christ. Can I throw in this thought? If you hear something about a brother or sister in Christ that's damaging or damning, don't talk about it until you know for a fact it's true. You've heard both sides of the issue. Because you don't know it to be the truth if there's more than one party involved until you hear both parties. And you're dealing in falsehood, or a great potential to be falsehood. Well, let's go to the second one here. And I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll go as far as we can. Secondly, he says not only truthfulness, but he says we must be committed to righteous anger only. Righteous anger only. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Now, before I read this, let me go ahead and break it down. First of all, there's the negative to put off. Secondly, the positive to put on. And then thirdly, a motivation to do it. So notice what he says here. First of all, be angry and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. So as far as the negative to put off, it's twofold. There's two aspects here. First of all, do not sin in your anger. Secondly, do not let the sun go down on your anger. I call it this way. He says, put off sinful anger and put off simmering anger. Simmering anger being that it went past sunset. He didn't mean literal sunset. He just means you let it fester and boil in your heart too long and it became sin. So there's sinful anger and there's simmering anger that are both the things that are to be put off, put aside, put out of our life. Let's talk just a little bit about sinful anger, where he says literally there, in verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Now, sinful anger centers around this one thing, self-idolatry. Martin Luther says the heart is an idol factory. We just produce idols faster than we can almost repent of them. We get our focus on our grandkids. We get our focus on our clothes. We get our focus on our bank account. We get our focus on our pleasures. We get our focus on our this and get our focus on that. And it's a focus that goes beyond the realms of proper Christian concern. And so you started to actually focus on worship and make an idol out of something. And the great magnanimous statuesque idol of the human heart is the human heart. We think about self. We focus on self. And when we do not live as the Bible purposes we should live. Now listen, how does the Bible purpose we should live? Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. Because Paul says, even though I may get up in the morning and have my time with God and crucify my flesh and say, I'm not going to live for the idol of self. I'm going to live for my Lord and for His glory. I commission and I commit myself as an act of the will. I determine the Lord will be Lord today. He said, and lo and behold, I slip again and I backslide again. And the next morning I have to die again and have that quiet time and declare He's my Lord. Listen, I want to say something to you, brother, sister in Christ. If you slip 2 or 3 days, you're way behind. If your flesh is anything like my flesh, you have to tenaciously commit to that process. And if you're not tenaciously committed to that process, self-idolatry establishes itself in your life, and you are therefore extremely prone to sinful anger. Because you're looking out for self, you're protecting self, you're advancing self. You want self to be pleased. You want self to be glorified. Self, self, self. And if anybody gets in the way of your idol, you'll crush them. I'm hitting on a chord this morning. Is that not the way it works? Some things to think about here. You know it's sinful pride when you're angry because someone injured your pride. Or sinful anger, rather. When you are angry because someone injured your pride. Somebody did something. Somebody said something. Something happened. And it may have been wrong. But the real test was how you responded. And you responded in sinful anger because they made you look bad. They made you feel little. They deprived you of some right, privilege, joy, power, etc. that you thought you should have. And you're angry. That is sinful anger. You must repent. It's anger about self, not God and His glory. Secondly, is anger with malice. Malice meaning any intent or desire to injure or hurt another. If there's anything brewing in you and you really want to injure or harm another. Now, I'm not talking about just punishment. There's a thing of just punishment for sins and wrongs and crimes. But in this case, it's not about just punishment. It's about self-pleasure in seeing another injured or hurt. That's malice in the heart. That is so contrary to what a child of God ought to be. Any spirit of revenge that's associated with the anger is a sinful anger. I will get you back. I will pay you back. You've got your day coming, buddy. I'm waiting for the opportune time, and I'm going to nail you when I get it. Sinful anger. It's all about self. Let Ecclesiastes 7:9 be a challenge and a motivation to us. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Now notice the word reside. It's simmering there. It's staying there. Well, pastor, you don't know what they did. You don't know what they said. You don't know how they did it. You don't know how long it lasted. I know this. The omnipotent, almighty God lives in your heart. And through His power, you can overcome that anger and that sin in your heart. You can't with your power. This isn't no self-help organization we're running here, by the way. This isn't no self-behavior modification programming thing. This is bowing before a mighty God who can enable me, now listen, to live according to the high principles of God's Word, that is, repenting of sinful anger when I find it and not walking in it. That, now you listen to me, church, that's what the Shoals area needs to see out of those who profess to be Christians. And you know what? You may blow it, but when you blow it, you get right about it. And ask that brother, sister, those people you work with, those people in class at school, hey, listen, I'm supposed to be a Christian. I shouldn't have acted that way. Will you forgive me? Now, is there anyone in this room that don't need to repent some this morning? We would like to stand you before the congregation and just be amazed at the grace of God. But yet, let's take very, very seriously, child of God. And I hope we're learning that the preaching service is not a time to hopefully the pastor's dynamic or exciting or I get blessed. No, the preaching service is for you and I to be in our utmost sober discipline to receive humbly and implant and respond to the truth we hear preached. And so I'm challenging you this morning, as I'm challenging Jeff Noblet this morning. Will you rededicate your life to a rigorous pursuit of truthfulness? Will you rededicate your life to identify and repent of sinful anger that stems from the self-idolatry? If you don't battle self-idolatry, you're controlled by it. It's one of the two. If you're not battling it, you're controlled by it. And you rededicate your life today, I will surrender and yield myself that Jesus is Lord of this heart and this life every day, and not reside or abide in any kind of sinful anger. John MacArthur said something, and I think I've shared it with you before, just a little tidbit of thought here. He said, you know, occasionally when I'm out to eat and I can order me a great big steak and enjoy it, he said, occasionally I don't do it. He says, because I just want my body and my appetites to be reminded, we don't live for you. We live for the Lord. Not legalism. He just says, occasionally I do things like that just to remind my body and my flesh, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. And the Bible says, if you lose this life to gain the life He has for you, you gain everything and lose nothing. But the Bible also says, if you keep lusting as the purpose and intent of your life for what this world can give and not for His kingdom, you lose everything. And that takes faith. Pastor, where can I get that kind of faith? God has to supernaturally birth it in your life. You have to turn to Him and trust in Him, put your faith in Him, and repent of your sins and rely on Him. Now we go to the second part of the negative to put off, is simmering anger. There are times when things do happen and anger arises in the heart, and it may or may not be sin in and of itself, but it's not to be allowed to simmer. It's not to be allowed to continue. He just words it simply in verse 26, the third part of verse 26, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, let me just give you some thoughts here. Hodge said, this means that anger must not be cherished. It's a good way to view it. Anger must not be allowed to simmer until it is ultimately cherished in your life. It must be quickly, when identified, captured and crucified. That bitterness, that resentment, that turmoil, that simmering anger must be. Now listen to me, child of God. As an act of the will, forget your emotions. You are not a slave to your emotions. You have God's power to enable you to take that anger and drag it forth from its hiding place and slay it before the Lord. Aren't you glad we're not passive, helpless victims to the wavering emotions of our flesh? We are conquerors, amen? No, we are more than conquerors. So we're to take this thing quickly and capture it and crucify it. Stott put it this way. He says this phrase, do not let the sun go down on your anger, means we must not nurse anger. We all have a propensity to do that because we're all so stinking self-concerned and self-consumed. In verse 26, Stott points out that when you get to the end of verse 26, be angry, yet do not sin, do not let the sun go down in your anger. He says the word for anger at the end of verse 26 is actually the word for resentment. Of course, anger, bitterness, and resentment, they're all Siamese twins. They're all connected together. You really don't have one without the other one. Now, when he says literally, don't let the sun go down, I've heard people teach and share, and I think it's good practical advice that you just never go to bed without something resolved with your spouse. I think that's a great idea. And that's not exactly literally what Paul's saying here. It's a figure of speech. For example, there are places in Greenland where the sun does not go down for 3 months. And this is a universal truth here. The principle is you don't allow it to simmer and fester and grow in your heart. Quickly resolve it. Cease from the anger and quickly seek out any involved party and get it settled. Now listen, this is not an encouragement. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. In other words, you can't trust your heart to anger. It'll pollute and destroy you. It's a raging, flaming cancer that's got to be addressed and gotten out of your life. That's the way Paul's wording it. Don't let the sun go down on it. Now, that's the negatives to put off. Sinful anger is just sinful from the get-go. Sometimes anger is not a willful, sinful thing, but as it starts brewing in there, deal with it quickly, get it settled, do what it takes to get it settled. Now, secondly, the positive to put on. Notice how he gives us the positive here, the word to put on. Verse 26 says, be angry, yet do not sin. Be angry, yet do not sin. Literally, the Greek says it this way, in your anger, do not sin. There is a righteous anger. There is an anger without sin. Now, let me give you something of a definition for a righteous anger, a righteous indignation it might be called. And I just believe this is a great way to measure your heart, to see if the indignation in your heart is righteous. It's an anger that is for the glory of God and the good of others according to the Word of God. Did you hear that? It's an anger for the glory of God and the good of others according to the Word of God. Now, that's very important because you can't just in your heart intend it to be for God's glory if it violates Scripture. According to what Scripture says glorifies God. According to what Scripture says is good for another person. If that's the intent and the motive behind a righteous indignation in your heart, then it's a righteous anger. But even a righteous anger has to be guarded and controlled, or it itself can turn into sin if it simmers too long. We have God's anger. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, and we see something of the anger of God. In Ephesians 5, 6, the text says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath, and that's a word connected with anger, the anger of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We preached through the book of Revelation, took a long time, and we saw with great clarity the horror of God's wrath and vengeance and anger that He comes to bring against sin in the sinful world. God gets angry, but it's always a righteous anger. It's for His glory and ultimately man's good. Well, secondly, Jesus' anger. Matthew 21, 12 and 13 shows us something of Jesus' anger. It says, and Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. As people would come in to sacrifice things, these guys would sell them turtle doves or goats or bullocks or calves or whatever they needed to sacrifice. And they were charging way more than they should charge. And they actually were stealing and robbing people out of their need to participate in the religious ritual that God had ordained for the Jews. And Jesus literally, physically, with a bullwhip in His hand, turned over the tables and physically drove those guys out. Now, that was a righteous anger in Jesus' heart. Mark 3, verse 5 says, and after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So this is a righteous anger. It's an anger that is consecrated. That means it's set apart for godly use. Your anger is a dimension of how God made you, but like human sexuality, it's got to be carefully guarded and submitted to God and used for God's glory. It's a wonderful tool. And it's a righteous tool. But it must be consecrated, separated from the lust of this world and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the evil one. It's got to be a controlled anger, which is the idea of meekness. The idea of meekness is strength under full control. Never out of hand. Yielded to the will. Controlled by the Holy Spirit. Dictated by the teachings of Scripture. Hodge says righteous anger is an anger mingled with holy affection. Stott said this very strongly to challenge us in this area. To fail to feel or express Christian anger
is to deny God, damage ourselves, and encourage the spread of evil. It could be, matter of fact, I know it's true, that many, if not most, professing Christians sin by not being angry at the right things and at the right times and in the right way. Be angry, but do not sin. Psalm 119:53, the psalmist expressed this when he said in Psalm 119:53, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. When I see blatant, open wickedness against my God, indignation seizes me. Burning indignation, the psalmist says. God hates sin. His children should hate sin. And there really is great need for Christian anger in this world today. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant. We should be angry, not apathetic. When we think about our culture glorying in the murder of unborn children, a child of God should have something in them that stirs to anger about that. When we have these Islamic extremist terrorist groups who have one design, and that is to kill and destroy and rule and dominate the world for their own brutal, selfish ends. And I hear these other countries around the world talk about toleration and an apathetic and an appeasement and a coddling and a cajoling of these groups, and so they might not be upset with us and they might not. You can't coddle and cajole that. There's a time for righteous indignation and action against blatant evil. And I'm firmly convinced, and thank God for our brave men and women in the military who are fighting with their lives on the line right now in Iraq so that we do not have to fight here in America. And George Bush, he blows it a lot, trust me. I get disappointed in him at times, but I'm thankful for his character to see evil and act against it. That's so important. But in many cases in the church today, forget the world. You know, in one way you can handle the righteous indignation about the world's sin because the Bible says the world's supposed to be evil. The world's supposed to be corrupt. We should expect them to be vile and wicked and corrupt. But I'm going to tell you what ought to stir the righteous indignation of our hearts, and that is what is happening in our churches. I was sharing a lunch with a pastor from another state not long ago, and he wanted my counsel on a situation in his church. And I said, well, what's your situation? He said, well, we do a musical every year at this time of the year, and there's two or three people from the community that are not members of our church, but we let them come and sing in our choir. It's kind of a community thing and sort of a custom. But one of the men singing is a blatant, open homosexual. Everybody knows it. And he wants to sing in our choir. And I hadn't been the pastor there long. And I talked to some of the men that are leaders in the church. And he's kin to these people. He's related to some of these people. And they don't want to do anything. And they say it's going to cause a big problem if we do anything. We might be able to reach him by letting him sing in our choir. And so we just want to address this. In effect, they've hinted at me, if you do something about this, you're gone. Folks, that ought to bring a righteous indignation in our hearts. Church member shared with me some time ago that in their former church, there was a church leader. I think it might have been a deacon. And this church leader began attending church with his live-in girlfriend. The church leaders met, discussed the issue, and decided, well, you can't start this discipline thing. Why can't you start this discipline thing? I think it's in the Bible. Well, we can't do that. You know, we have to throw everybody out eventually. We can't deal with that. So they just chose to do nothing. So before the children of their church, in essence, they're saying every week, here's how our holy God views things. You can live in open and willful fornication and be welcomed and accepted, even encouraged and condoned in this fellowship of the Lord God Almighty. I do get angry at times when I understand that week after week and month after month and year after year, churches literally look the other way as known practicing adulterers and known practicing fornicators and known practicing
homosexuals and drunkards and others are allowed to remain as members in good standing in the church that bears the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? Far too many of us sitting here could waltz right into some of those churches, sit right in those pews and know that they can't even remember on record when they dealt with any sin in the church, and it didn't bother you at all. We probably sin a lot by not having any rights. Listen, the question is, do we care about Christ's reputation? Because all of that speaks that our Lord's unholy. And you know we have not arrived, but I thank God that years ago we adopted the practice of compassionate biblical discipline in this church. Because brothers and sisters, listen to me. A church without accountability and discipline will soon cease to be a church. Because listen, because if there's no standard, then there's no separation from the world. We just bleed over and are like everything and everybody else. There's no come out from among them and be separate. There's no be holy as I'm holy. And we'll always struggle here. We'll always stumble some here. And we'll never be perfect here. But we must have accountability and discipline in the church. It's required to be a true church. In John chapter 2, verse 17, as those disciples were watching Jesus take that whip and drive those money changers out and turn those tables over, they remembered, the Bible says, this verse, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Jesus, God's Son, was consumed with zeal for the holiness of the house of God. And He showed it with His righteous indignation. So that is the positive to put on. Would you begin to pray, "God, help me to walk in holiness. Give me grace to walk in holiness. And God, give me a burning anger for what makes you angry." Listen, and for the reasons it makes you angry. You see, you can sin on this thing of church discipline. You can sin on this thing of accountability if you've got a self-serving, power, arrogant, promote yourself spirit about it. It has to be a humble and broken, compassionate spirit, hurting for the reputation of Christ in the community. But even a righteous anger, if allowed to simmer, can become uncontrolled and can become sin. So we have to be balanced and we have to be careful. So in a sense, even righteous indignation should be settled in your heart before you go to bed at night. Don't even let that simmer. Well, the negative to take off, sinful anger, simmering anger. The positive to put on, righteous or Christian anger. And then the motivation. He gives a strong motivation here in verse 27. Why we should be careful to deal with anger in the proper way and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now that ought to motivate you. I don't know of any other place in Scripture where the Bible says if you are like this or if you allow this, you're giving a wide open door for Satan to be active in your life. But in this context, he says, deal with this issue or you're going to give Satan an opportunity. Well, we need to look at this. What is he saying? He's just giving us a powerful warning and a motivation to avoid anger that is sin. Anger that simmers. And anger that is not controlled. Listen, gives Satan a power over us. And it fuels the desire and the temptation in us to all of his evil suggestions. In other words, there's a temptation that comes to you, and before you allowed anger to fester in your life, you had great strength to resist that temptation. Once you begin to nurse anger and let anger simmer in your life, you become more vulnerable to die, to give in to and walk in the sin he's tempting you with. Anger that is not quickly subdued and repented of gives Satan a beachhead in our soul, a base for further operations. Satan loves to lurk around angry people because he knows they are fertile ground for his seeds of poison to flourish in. Once a person's angry, Satan begins to work to exploit that situation to his own advantage, provoking further hatred, further malice, further violence, and further breaches of fellowship within the body of Christ. And here's the difficult thing, and I wish I could say I've never seen any of this in my own heart, but it seems that the first ploy of Satan's attack, once we open the door, is blindness and deception. That is, you grow insensitive to the fact that you've got an anger problem. You grow insensitive to the reality that you have a bitterness in your life. It becomes justified and excused and coddled and nursed. And you're blinded to the reality that it's there. So the poison keeps spewing into your life through the open door of anger. And you're not even aware it's happening. That is tragic. Thank God He breaks us. Amen. Thank God He convicts us. Thank God He gets our attention. I've told you this before, but there's been a time in my life where God so worked in my heart that it's like God pulled open a door in my heart and the blackness and the ugliness of some stuff in my heart was shocking. It was even terrifying. But I'm so thankful He did that. Then I could confess it and address it and grow out of it. Thank God He does that. And doesn't let us go on in our blindness.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of senior pastor teacher Dr. Jeff Noblett. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll free at 1-800-565-PRAY.